If you have your handouts on page 1, overview of John, just a brief quote at the top of the page, a very special book, and typically we use John in evangelistic settings. We'll hand out Gospel of John as a simple handout for someone, but truly it's a profound gospel. It can be used most effectively as a tool for evangelism. It was designed for that purpose, as we'll see, but it has some of the most profound theology of any New Testament book. Indeed, the doctrine of Christ and the doctrine of the Holy Spirit are clearly taught in this book. But A.T. Pearson, a brief quote about the Gospel of John, it touches the heart of Christ. If the Gospel of Matthew corresponds to the court of the Gentiles, John leads us past the veil into the Holy of Holies. It may seem problematic in a sense because we think of Matthew as a gospel with a primarily Jewish audience, but the point that he's making is very simple, that the Gospel of John takes us to the very heart of Christ. He discloses himself in ways that are not contained in the other gospels. Remember, Matthew, Mark, Luke, synoptic gospels, a great deal of commonality between them. That doesn't mean that one of the gospel writers was looking over the shoulder of the other one. It just simply means that there is a common perspective that is shared, and in fact, a number of common points that are shared with Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John is very different. Paul Benware, in his overview of the New Testament, makes the point that 92% of the Gospel of John is unique to this book. I don't know how they calculate those numbers, but 92% of the Gospel of John unique. The author, not named. The authorship of the book, however, is not contested. There's no real question about it. We look at two things. We look at the external evidence and we look at the internal evidence. The external evidence would be the testimony of the early church fathers, and you can see under the author and date section, Irenaeus, who was discipled by Polycarp. Polycarp, in turn, was discipled by the Apostle John. And so Irenaeus, writing early in the second century, 130 to 200, he testified not on his own authority, but on the authority of Polycarp, that the Apostle John wrote this gospel while John was at Ephesus, and Ephesus in Asia Minor, of course, and at an advanced stage of years. John wrote a number of books in the New Testament. In addition to the Gospel of John, we have his epistles, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. As you know, we're going through 2nd John in our worship service, and then, of course, the book of Revelation. All of these are authored by the Apostle himself. In terms of the way in which the author is characterized in this gospel, he refers to himself throughout as the disciple whom Jesus loved. I'm in the second paragraph under the author and date section of your handout. So a number of references to the disciple whom Jesus loved, and so out of a profound sense of humility and self-abasement, he doesn't identify himself by name, but there was no question among those who were in the early readers who actually wrote this book is the Apostle John himself. And so you can look at the argument there. But John himself authored this wonderful gospel. What do we know about John? Page 2 of the handout. At the top of the page, just a bit of information. Some of this is probably familiar to you all, but John and James, his brother, they were known as the sons of Zebedee, and our Lord gave them the title the sons of thunder. They were given at times to some rather bold statements, and so our Lord gave them that title. But John, the Apostle John, was in the inner circle along with Peter and James, the three of them, with a close proximity in many ways to the Lord Jesus Christ throughout his earthly ministry. And after the resurrection and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, Peter And John ministered. You can read about that in Acts chapter 3, Acts chapter 4, etc. And then later, the tradition has it that the Apostle John went to Ephesus prior to the destruction of Jerusalem, which would have been AD 70. And from Ephesus, he wrote the gospel that we're looking at this afternoon, the Gospel of John, prior to the time that he was exiled to Patmos. He wrote the book of Revelation while in exile. And so he would have written 1st and 2nd, 3rd John, and the Gospel of John, likely from Ephesus. But he was aware of the other Gospels, and the point of this Gospel of John is not to duplicate the information in the other Gospels, but rather to supplement the testimony of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, to complement the testimony of the other Gospel writers. And so that's exactly what we have. We have a Gospel about the Lord Jesus Christ, which is most helpful in several respects as a complement to Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Some of the unique characteristics of the Gospel of John under background and setting, a lot of material that is not recorded in the other Gospels. There are a number of miracles, sign miracles, when we use the term sign, we'll mention that a little bit later. The word that John uses for sign is a particular word with a very special meaning. But five of the signs in the Gospel of John are only found in the Gospel of John. The two of the seven signs in the Gospel of John that are found in the Synoptics are the feeding of the 5,000 and the walking on water in chapter 6 of the Gospel of John. But five of the seven sign miracles are unique to the Gospel itself. So it covers a lot of ground that is not covered in the Synoptic Gospels. In the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they begin under the second section here under background and setting with information about Jesus' ministry in Galilee, and the reader would look at this and say, well, there must have been something going on prior to the Lord Jesus beginning his Galilean ministry, and in fact, there was a significant work that took place before that time, and so we have information about his ministry in Judea in chapter 3 and in Samaria in chapter 4. So we have information that the other Gospels do not provide. A third distinctive feature of the Gospel of John is the theological content of the book. And the prologue, the first 18 verses of chapter 1, are remarkable in terms of their content. We'll unpack that briefly toward the end of our time today, but we have the Christology of the Gospel of John, the doctrine of Christ, his eternality, his coexistence with the Father, his deity, his role as creator, the revelation of the Father, all of these things that John records for us as features of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And a number of didactic sections that a little bit more of an emphasis than some of the others. And then teaching on the Holy Spirit, John 14, John 16, very full of information about the ministry of the Holy Spirit himself. Page 3 of the handout. I will simply point out that the purpose, this is the second paragraph of chapter 3 in your handout, along with Luke. Luke records that he was providing an orderly account of the ministry of the Lord Jesus, and John contains a very succinct description of why this gospel was written. And turn in your scriptures to John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31, and follow along as we look at the purpose of this book. If someone were to ask you the theme of the Gospel of John, I don't know of anyone who would point to a different passage. It's very specific. Many other signs Jesus performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. So we understand that there were other things that the Lord Jesus did that were not recorded. But these, what are these? These are the signs These have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. There's three words that are in the purpose statement in the Gospel of John in chapter 20, verse 30 and 31. These, in verse 31, clearly refers to signs, and the word that John uses for signs in the Greek is semeion, and it literally means an attesting miracle. It's not simply a display of his supernatural abilities as God himself, but rather these miracles had a purpose. They pointed to himself and attested to the fact that he is, in fact, who he claimed to be. And so these are attesting miracles. Some of the translations will actually use that expression along with signs. So signs, believe, is a key word in the Gospel of John. About 100 uses of the word believe in the Gospel of John. This book is written so that the reader, as enabled by the Holy Spirit, John chapter 3, will believe and be saved and have eternal life. And so that's the purpose. Signs, believe, that you might believe, and believing you might have eternal life. That's the purpose statement for the book. And then the third paragraph, right before literary distinctives, all of these signs, there are a number of them listed there. Water made into wine, of course, this is the wedding at Cana, John chapter 2, the healing of the royal official son in chapter 4, the healing of the lame man, John 5, the next to the 4 and 5, the feeding of the multitude, the 5,000, and the walking on water in chapter 6. These are also recorded in the other Gospels. The others of the signs, though, many of them are unique to John. The healing of the blind man, the raising of Lazarus. So sometimes people will say, I thought there were 7 signs in the Gospel of John. Some include the 8th sign after his resurrection with the miraculous catch of 153 fish after they'd been fishing all night. And the Lord Jesus went to them and said, cast your net on the other side. And they did, and they came back with a net full of fish that was so large they could barely bring it in. And so that clearly that was a miracle that the Lord had done. So many will include that sign also as one of the attesting miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ. J. Vernon McGee makes some points that I will just briefly touch on. Just in the interest of time, you can read these. There's just the emphasis of the signs. In John 10, there is an expression in the New American Standard, figure of speech. In the King James, it's a parable. The word parable, as it's used in the other Gospels, is not used here. John uses a particular word that's different, and he doesn't include parables per se. These are metaphors that he uses. He communicates his truth in a very different way than the Synoptic Gospels. Next page, page 4 of your handout. I think we've touched on some of these points. Just the emphasis on the word believe, over 100 usages and less than half of that in the other Gospels combined. So clearly, these signs were given so that you might believe, and that believing you might have eternal life, John 20, verse 30 and 31. And eternal life used about 3 times as often as it's used in the Synoptic Gospels collectively. So believing and life are critical themes in the Gospel of John. In terms of the what we call the contribution to redemptive revelation on page 5 of your handout, I'm going to read this. I realize you could read this on your own, but it's so compact and it is so helpful. I don't want you to miss this. So follow along if you would. Joel Beakey and Michael Barrett, I think, did a very helpful job of pointing out some of the key theological themes that we need to take note of as we look through the Gospel of John. Jesus of Nazareth is both God and man, and they cite the prologue, John 1, verse 1 and verse 14. He showed his glory by his miracles and by his power to rise again from the dead, his own resurrection. He revealed his identity by teaching that he is the Son in a unique relationship with the Father, such that they share one divine essence, power, knowledge, and life. He is the Father's eternal Word. and to see him is to see the Father. Therefore, Jesus does the works of God, such as judgment and resurrection, and receives worship as God. This is where Thomas says, "My Lord and my God," not as a rival to the Father, but as the one through whom we can know and honor the Father. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. That statement occurs in John 14, verse 9. Jesus used simple illustrations prefaced by the words, "I am." This is a critical point, to teach us aspects of his grace and saving power. For example, when he says, "I am the light of the world," this is one of the I am statements we'll deal with. Yet through such simple words, he communicated profound truths. The repetition of "I am" and the Greek expression "ego eimi" at key points identifies Christ with Jehovah. There was a statement when he says, "Before Abraham was, I am," and the Jewish authorities clearly understood, absolutely understood, when he made that statement, he was identifying himself with God. Because "I am" is the name that God used to reveal himself in Exodus chapter 3 when Moses said, "What's your name?" "I am." And so when Jesus refers to himself as "I am," there's no doubt that that's the identity that he was emphasizing. The phrase "I am," ego eimi, appears in the Greek text on Christ's lips at times when he was demonstrating supernatural power and knowledge. And look these passages up when you go home at night. Thus, when Jesus used the "I am" phrase to declare that he is the bread of life, the light of the world, the door, the good shepherd, the resurrection and the life, the way, the truth and the life, the true vine, these are all the "I am" statements. He was doing two things. He was identifying himself as the fullness of God, and he came to fill his people in all their needs. And so he was identifying himself as deity and clearly emphasizing that every significant spiritual need was met in him. With the Father and the Son, the Holy Spirit receives a great deal of attention in this gospel. Jesus spoke of the Spirit as another comforter, John 14, whose ministry would resemble Christ's and continue his work after he had returned to be with the Father, John 16. Jesus said that the Spirit comes from the Father in my name, not as an independent third party, but as the one who brings the things the Son has received from the Father to the souls of men so that Christ is glorified, so that Christ would be exalted through the testimony of the Holy Spirit. And just a side note, that's the purpose of the Holy Spirit, is to grant illumination, grant understanding, and exalt Christ. The Spirit acts as Lord and life giver, bringing sinners to a new birth according to the Spirit's sovereign will. John 3, critical section on regeneration, absolutely critical. So that the wicked become worshipers who exchange worldly lust for eternal satisfaction in God. The Holy Spirit does this work through his word, for he is the Spirit of truth. He is the witness convicting the world of its guilt, John 16, and the guide teaching believers the whole counsel of God. So John gives us a glorious theology of the Trinity that relates profoundly to evangelism, worship, and the Christian life. This gospel is rich in theology. And then finally on this page, the triune God appears in John's gospel as a missionary God. And I want you to understand this. This is a very helpful perspective. John's remarkable teachings about God come in the context not of abstract theological treatise, but as the good news of the divine mission into a perishing world. This appears in John's use of two Greek words, both translated as "send" or "sent," about 60 usages, "send" or "sent." The Father sent the Son to save perishing sinners out of the world, John 3. The Spirit anoints and assists Christ in his work, John 1, John 3. The Father and the Son send the Holy Spirit to reveal and glorify the Son. The Son sends his disciples into the world to bear witness to him by the power of the Spirit. So the mission of the church is Trinitarian and God-centered. It comes from God, is performed by God, and aims at God's glory. This is a section that you should read over carefully. And look at these passages. This last paragraph I thought was just so helpful. I felt it was useful for reading to you. a schematic of the book of John, courtesy of Chuck Swindoll. The only comments that I'll make on this little graphic, two things. The audience shifts. There is a change in the primary audience at John 13 in the first 12 verses, largely public ministry. And then in the final chapters, John 13 and following, the focus shifts to those who were closest to him. John 13 through 17, the upper room discourse, very rich in the teaching to the disciples in his final hours. Speaking of that, the time frame, it shifts. You've got 12 chapters that really cover 3 years, and then chapter 13 and following all focus on the last days of Christ, his most intimate moments with his disciples. And so as you read the book, the focus is shifted in that way. And then you have an outline that is provided for you. The prologue of the Gospel of John. I'm going to read this, but as I read it, I want to draw your attention to a few things. This is a statement by J. Vernon McGee that I thought was helpful for you, just to highlight these things before I actually read the prologue. Three major building blocks in the prologue, these 18 verses, and then other verses that hold them together. In each of these three building blocks, as he calls them, there are great statements. So as you hear this, as you follow along in the scriptures, and as you look at verse 1, verse 14, verse 18, let your eye take note of these developments that are contained in these verses. Identification in verse 1. He characterizes verse 14 as explanation. I would probably use the word incarnation there, just personally. In verse 18, declaration. So I'm going to read the prologue and follow along in your scriptures and just note the profundity of what is being conveyed here. This is compact, and it speaks of a number of things. And then speaking of unpacking in the following page, we'll look at the composition of the prologue per se. So you can look on the three major points, the identification, the incarnation / explanation and declaration. And then on the following page, I've actually got sort of a digest of the prologue if you want to look at that as well. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. You have eternality, you have coexistence with the Father, you have deity. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. And so you have the creative work of the Son. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There came a man, and so here's the witness of John the Baptist. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light, so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. And so we see the resistance beginning to develop here, the counter response of the audience. There was a true light coming into the world, which enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, hearkening back to his creative work. And the world did not know him. He came to his own people, and those who were his own did not receive him. And then we have words of promise in verse 12. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. This is the miracle of regeneration in verse 13. And then in 14, notice the statements. That it's such a compact statement here, but notice what is being conveyed. The Word became flesh. That's incarnation. He dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.' For of his fullness we have all received, in grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. John is not setting one at variance with the other here. He's simply saying that the answer was never in the law. The law was given to show us our sin, and so we have redemption through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, and that's an expression that speaks of the most intimate possible relationship. He has exegeted him. He has explained him. If you want to know the Father, look at the Son. He who has seen me has seen the Father, Jesus said. So in 18 verses, you have a very fully developed Christology here. You have the character of Christ. You have his purpose. You have the testimony of Christ, the rejection of Christ, the promise of new life through Christ, all of this. And so in this one section, I've got it broken out for you simply to highlight some of these things. But the eternality of the Lord Jesus Christ is clearly figured in the first two verses. His creative work in verses 3 through 5, notably verse 3, all things came into being through him and apart from him, the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing came into being that has come into being. So the comprehensive nature, the exhaustive nature of Christ as creator. And you have themes that are introduced here that are developed throughout the rest of the New Testament. And I simply have these references here for you so that you can see that these are major themes that are developed in the New Testament. The creative work of the Son, Colossians speaks of that, Hebrews. John himself in Revelation 4 speaks of this. You have the John the Baptist as the forerunner, the one who was not the light, but he came to bear witness of the light, to testify of one who's greater than he is, one who's not worthy to undo his shoes. The testimony of John the Baptist. But there are a number of those who bear witness of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus says, my works bear witness of me. The Father bears witness of me. He spoke to the religious authorities that the scriptures point to me. His own words testify as to his deity. The Holy Spirit always points to Christ. The disciples point to Christ. And so throughout the book, there are all of these testaments to Jesus and who he is. And yet there is rejection that we see in verses 9 and 11 and words of promise that the one who believes is given the right to become children of God. What a statement, what a profound statement. How a person who is outside of a good relation, a saving relationship with God, it's a horrendous. We have a horrible relationship with God. We have a damning relationship with God, and suddenly we're transformed into his sons. How did that happen? Through Christ. Through believing in him, so we're adopted into his family. We're given a status that we don't deserve, all because of the work of Christ. And so we have his deity attested to in the last verses of the prologue. And Christ is the Lamb of God is a theme that is developed by John the Baptist and then further developed in 1 Peter and then Revelation itself. Well, there are a number of signs. And again, the word that is used in this gospel, Greek word semeion, literally an attesting miracle. It's a miracle with a purpose. It's a miracle that has an aim to it, that has a purpose to it. The purpose is what? Well, John tells us. It's that we might believe, and that believing we might have eternal life. So these are displays of the supernatural power, the deity of Christ. But every single one of these signs points to Christ. So they're recorded for you in John 2. The wedding at Cana, the water into wine, the healing of the nobleman's son, the healing of the paralytic, the 5,000 walking on water, as we mentioned earlier, these are accounted for in other gospels. The healing of the blind man, John 9, and then the raising of Lazarus, and then finally, post-resurrection, the catch of fish. I'd like to focus today on the I am statements. So briefly, we'll have to touch on these. But the first one is the bread of life. Let me set the stage for you. In John 6, we have the account of the feeding of the 5,000, the miraculous feeding of the 5,000 in John 6. It's one of the signs, John 6, 1 through 15. And then the Lord Jesus traverses the Sea of Galilee by walking on water. And then later in chapter 6, we have those who come to him. They've noticed that the boats have left, and they don't understand how Christ ended up on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. So they go over, and they find him on the other side of the sea, and they say, Rabbi, John 6, 25, when did you get here? Jesus answered them, verse 26, and said, truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of loaves and were filled. Now, what happens throughout the Gospel of John is that Jesus takes displays of his greatness, and he will point to something. It's not mundane, because you can't feed 5,000 with a handful of loaves and two fish, but something tangible, and then he translates it into spiritual truth. They didn't understand this. And he says, don't work for the food which perishes. They had enjoyed a great meal, courtesy of the Lord Jesus Christ, a miraculous meal. But for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him, the Father, God, has set a seal. So then they want to know, what do we do? What works do we do? And the answer that he gives in verse 29, this is the work of God, that you believe. This is the critical word in the gospel. Believe in him whom he, the Father, God, has sent. So then they ask him for a sign. And they cite the giving of manna, the bread from heaven, so to speak, when they were in the wilderness. He's in a Jewish audience, so they know what has happened with their forefathers. In verse 31, our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat. Now, verse 32, Jesus is going to use that statement to make a statement, to make a point about himself. Truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, John 6, 32, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. Then they said, Lord, always give us this bread. This is similar to what the Samaritan woman said to Jesus in John 4 when he was speaking to her about water. Give me the water. They're saying, give me this bread. And verse 35, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. He transforms this tangible display of his greatness, this food which will only nourish them for a finite period of time, and they'll be hungry again. And he says, I'm the bread that will never leave you. You'll always be satisfied with me. These are the kinds of, and so he does this. This is the first of the I am statements. And in verse 48 and 51, he continues this theme. 48, I am the bread of life. Verse 49, your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. He does that. He's saying, guess what? This is you ate bread and it left you hungry. And what happened to the generation in the wilderness? They got this bread from heaven, but they all died in the wilderness because of unbelief. Because of unbelief. And he says, but they ate this manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven so that one may eat it and not die. He's making statements. Life is in me. Believe in me. God has sent me. The Father has sent me as the bread of life. And you'll never be hungry if you come to me. Well, then in John 7, we've got one of the mandatory feasts in the life of Israel, the Feast of Tabernacles, Feast of Booths. And it was a big deal. The Jews would come to Jerusalem, and Edersheim and others tell us that there were these 75-foot candelabra, and four of them in the court of the women. And the whole city of Jerusalem was illuminated, and it's told that the priests would use their old worn-out garments as the wicks on this stuff. And so you'd have urns full of olive oil, probably. And you had these candelabra 75 feet tall. Imagine, seven stories, almost eight stories. And the city is just illuminated. And then you had the priests who had gone and they'd drawn water, and they would pour out the water as part of the ritual of the Feast of Tabernacles. So John 7, verse 37, such drama. The Lord Jesus used these occasions, these remarkable occasions. The last day, this is the big day, Hoshana Rabbah, the great day of the feast. And Jesus cried out, said, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Can you see the statement he's making? They're pouring out this water. And it goes on and on. They've been doing this for centuries. And he says, come to me and drink. And he who believes in me, verse 38, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. And he's talking about the Holy Spirit. For the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Well, then you've got the section from John 7, 53 to John 8, verse 11, that people differ on whether it's part of the original text or not. But in John 8, verse 12, he picks up, he's already made a statement about drinking from him, and rivers of water coming from him. This is all part of the Feast of Tabernacles. In John 8, verse 12, Jesus again spoke, so that it contemplates that he's earlier spoke, and he did in John 7, 37. In John 8, 12, he says again, I am the light of the world. I mean, this is high drama. Jesus is standing there at a mandatory feast, and these 75-feet candelabra, and they're just blazing away, and he says, I'm the light of the world. Now, this is the missionary God. They didn't understand this, but Jesus didn't come just to save Jewish people. He came to save Gentiles too. And so when God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, we'll talk about this next week, he's not talking about every person without exception. He's talking about Jews and Gentiles alike. And he's making the statement here as well, I am the light of the world. He did come to save Jewish people, but he came, praise God, to save Gentiles too. And so, but he's identifying himself as the light. And this goes back to the prologue. So in the prologue, you've got kernels of theology that get developed throughout the rest of the book. And we don't have nearly enough time to explore these things. But I'm the light. He who believes in me will not walk in darkness. Well, darkness is a theme in the Gospel of John. And in 1 John, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. John loved to use these contrasting thoughts, light and dark, life and death. And so, if you come to me, you'll no longer walk in darkness. He's talking about spiritual darkness. And so, what's he going to do next? He's going to open the eyes of a blind man in John 9 and give him light. Well, and then in John 10, well, speaking of John 9, at the very end of John 9, you've got this episode where the religious authorities are all been out of shape because Jesus has healed a man born blind, and they didn't understand that. And here's this man born blind, and he says, one thing I know, I was blind and now I see. And so we've got this statement by Jesus, if you were blind, you would have no sin. He's not saying that they're not guilty before God. He's just saying, but you claim you've got knowledge, and that convicts you. And in John 9, at the end of that chapter, he is rightfully excoriating the religious authorities because they were punishing a man who was healed by Jesus for testifying about Jesus. He was cast out. And that's the worst thing that could possibly happen. You get cast out, and suddenly you become a pariah in society. Well, he'd been blind, and now he's been expelled from Jewish social life. But he had eyes to see, and now he could see. And remember, I am the light of the world, no longer in darkness. So you see the development of these themes. And then John 10, in contrast to the shepherds, so you know, put that word in quotes, that were shepherding Israel, but bad shepherds, evil shepherds, wicked shepherds. They had no promise of life in them, the scribes, the Pharisees. He begins in John 10 to talk about a shepherd. He begins to talk about a sheepfold. And just in the interest of time, the focus here is that God's got a sheepfold, and there is safety there, and there is provision there, and there is one who will guide you, and there is one who will protect you. And unlike any other shepherd who climbs in over the wall, there are those who are thieves who come in to destroy and steal. And he says two things about himself, and they're I am statements in John 10. One is I'm the gate or the door. And the other one is that I'm the good shepherd. And these are related very closely to each other. And the point that he's making is that there is a door. The good news is there's access to God's sheepfold, and I'm it. And then he goes on and points out that his sheep hear his voice. Not everybody's going to hear his voice. John 3 talks about those who will hear his voice. When the Holy Spirit moves, we have ears to hear, eyes to see, etc. We have new life. We have a new heart. And so his sheep hear his voice, and they follow him. And they won't follow another. But he's the door. He is access to God's sheepfold. I am the door. I am the gate. And then he goes on and makes a point that I am the good shepherd. John 10, verse 11, he explores this further. He says, I am the good shepherd. Not only a good shepherd, I'm a sacrificial shepherd. I lay down my life for the sheep. He's prefiguring his trip to the cross here. Clearly is what he's displaying. I am the shepherd who loves his sheep so much he dies for them. No one takes his life away. He lays it down of his own. No one can snatch us out of his hand or snatch us out of the Father's hand. Remarkable statements. The door and the good shepherd. Then what does he do in John 11? You've got Lazarus at Bethany and his sisters, Mary and Martha. And he's dying. And Jesus delays his trip to Bethany on purpose so that he can display his glory and make a statement about life and who is the ultimate giver of life. And so there is this dialogue where Martha says to him in verse 21, Lord, if you had been here, she's chastising Jesus, my brother would not have died. Even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. And so Jesus says to her, your brother will rise again. She thinks he's talking about the resurrection, the great day. And Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection in the last day. And Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. It's an I am statement. I am, and I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. He's not talking about physical life, although he's about to raise Lazarus. He does that. Lazarus come forth, and he does. Dead man raises right there before the very eyes. Jesus prays openly, not because God doesn't hear him, but for the benefit of those who are surrounding him. He prays out loud, just for the benefit of the audience. And suddenly Lazarus comes forth all bound up in his grave clothes. A picture of death to life, a tangible expression of death to life. One of the miracles that's recorded for us here. A sign, an attesting miracle that points to Christ. And so he says, I am the resurrection and the life. And so then later, John 14, we have a statement that he's beginning to transition now to discourse that he has with those who are closest to him. And in John 14, 6, the sixth of the seven I am statements, you know this. It's the point is the particularity, the exclusivity of access to God. There is one way, and he's it. I am, he says in John 14, 6, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. Not a way, a truth, a life, but the way, the truth, the life, the particularity, the exclusiveness. No one comes to the Father except through me. Could not be more clear. And so he's talking about the uniqueness of salvation through him. And he makes these statements earlier in John 10. He says, I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. John 11, he says, I'm the resurrection and the life. Earlier, in John 1, we saw that he's the life of and light. Light means truth. He's communicates truth to his people. And if you want to know the truth, I'm it. And if you want to have a relationship with the Father, I'm the door, and I'm the gate. and I'm the shepherd that will die for you so that you can have access to that sheepfold. But I'm the only way you'll get there. And then the last statement that he makes, I don't think we should miss this. It's a very important one. It's, I am the true vine. And he talks, John 15, I want you to see this, John 15. We are just hydroplaning over some of the most precious sections of Scripture here. John 15, I am the true vine, the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. He's going to talk about two kinds of branches here. He's going to talk about a branch that bears fruit and a branch that does not bear fruit. The branch that does not bear fruit is taken away. And later he says it will be burned. He's talking about those who make a profession but have no evidence. The Scriptures knows nothing of a fruitless Christian. This is point could not be more clear in John 15. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. This is like Hebrews 12. Despise not the discipline of the Lord, for everyone he loves who disciplines. And so it's part of our sanctifying process. So the one who bears fruit, he prunes it. So welcome to the pruning experience of God when he is working in your life. Why is that? So that you can bear more fruit. Well, why should we bear more fruit? Because he goes on and he says in verse 8, my Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit. And so what? So prove to be my disciples. What's the evidence of the fact that you're a disciple? That you bear fruit. And we talked about this earlier in the Sermon on the Mount. This is the same thing. The evidence of fruit, it has to be there. If there is no fruit, it's taken away. It's burned. It's perdition. It's judgment. So there are those who bear no fruit and they're not really in the vine. But those who are in the joined to the vine, in intimate fellowship is the point he's making, which says, abide in me and I in you. If you abide in me, you bear much fruit. You know, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you will and it will be done for you. He's saying intimate fellowship. If you're connected to me, you'll bear fruit. And you can pray and your prayers will be answered. And you have the most intimate relationship with God that anybody can ever have. So he's speaking this passage to those who were closest to him. But the point that John would have us to understand is that not everyone who professes to have faith has genuine faith. Not everyone who claims to be connected to the vine is connected to the vine. If there is no fruit, there is no connection, is the point that he's making. So these seven statements that he makes all speak about who he is, the bread of life, the light of the world, why he came, the door, so you have access, the nature of his ministry, the way, the truth, the life, and a warning, if you will, and a promise. So the warning is if you're not bearing fruit, you're not connected to the vine. And if you are bearing fruit, he'll prune you so that you can bear more fruit. But if you're connected to the vine, ask whatever you want to be done for you. But abide in me and I in you. And these are words. John is so simple in his wording that many people mistake this book as sort of a Christianity 101, and that could not be further from the truth. We're talking about the most intimate relationship with God that anyone can ever have. And John is depicting this in the words of Jesus with the abiding in Christ. So, a little overview of the Gospel of John. Why was this book written? So that you may believe, and that believe you may have eternal life. And how do you have eternal life? I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. So all of the things you need to know about what it means to be a Christian are really in the book of John. And that's why people use it as an evangelistic tool. But it's one of the most profound discipleship tools you'll ever find. So next week, Lord willing, we'll talk about the doctrines of grace, total inability, unconditional election, the purpose, the design of the atonement, irresistible grace, or efficacious grace, and perseverance of the saints or the preservation of the saints. All of them are clearly taught in the Gospel of John. And so what a unique gospel this is.